See you today and to stand up and actually look at you. My sisters and I have great memories of growing up and hanging out in my grandmother's feed and garden supply store. There are pictures of me before the time I can remember when I was just 2 or 3 years old in the store, and then growing up, we were just there a lot. This is my dad's, my mom's parents, my dad's in-laws. And then as my dad was a school teacher, but in the summers he would work there pretty much full time. And so as I got into elementary age, he would take me to work with him on an occasional basis, and I would just sit around and eat. And that was pretty much it, play on the feed and stuff in the back. But as I got a little bigger, a little more useful, got to where I could carry a few things, I started working some, not very hard. I could come and go as I pleased, and it was a rude awakening when I got a real job one day. But, you know, they would have me carry sacks of fertilizer or feed or seed, and then when I got big enough to be able to do so, 100-pound sacks of corn or horse feed or different things. And I got to where some summers in my later high school years, I would pretty much work until football practice started all the time. But I never really got beyond the gopher stage. I was just the guy who carried stuff. And my dad and my grandmother, I mean, they knew how to listen to a person, just to some sort of challenge with their livestock. Maybe we were sick, needed something, or something was eating their tomatoes or whatever. And they knew how to say, you know, what you need is this particular pesticide, or what you need is this particular kind of feed for this kind of problem. And all I could do was, you know, Gene, go put 400 pounds of fertilizer in the back of that truck over there. It's like, got it. And all the time I was around that, I don't know if it was probably just my fault. They didn't think I was very interested, or maybe they didn't think I could figure it out. I'd never spent any time in a garden or on a farm, and so I was just the guy who carried stuff. I was thinking about this, studying the text, getting ready for this week, that I think it's possible that my understanding of the products in the feed store could be a pretty decent analogy to our understanding of God's Word. We know there's a lot of good stuff in there, and sometimes we know how to find where things are. But when it comes to listening to someone who is wrestling, especially the challenge of talking to an unbeliever who has questions, or maybe even an unbeliever who is challenging your faith, you know there's stuff in there that would help. You know there's relevant things that you could speak to, but you don't know where to find it. And the things that you do know about, you don't know how to apply it to them. And then just being able to talk to people, it's actually more difficult than that, thinking about the challenge of actually being able to help an unbeliever, because it's more sensitive than that, because you got to be able to listen well to what's going on with someone and to know whether it's the time to just listen and cry with, or whether it's the time to, you know, move in strongly with a strong word from God's Word. It's because to just rush in the wrong timing is bad. In some of those cases, you can do more harm than good. I mean, the challenge really could make you sort of just want to throw up your hands and keep things to yourself and keep talking to the idea of trying to help an unbeliever. I'm just going to have to leave that to the pros. Except Jesus said some pretty uncomfortable things, or inconvenient things, when he said, you know, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the lost, and we're his disciples, which means that's what we're to be doing as well. And one of the last things he said to the disciples is that you're to make disciples. And so it would seem to me that we don't have the luxury as Christ followers to just say, you know what, I'm just going to leave that job of being able to talk about matters of faith to people who don't know Jesus. I'm going to have to leave that to someone else, because the very essence of following Jesus is to become a person who does that. We're about to look at what I think is one of the most fascinating passages in all the Bible. We're going to watch Jesus talk to someone, and I mean his balance in knowing just exactly what to say is way more fascinating than watching a gymnast in the Olympics on the balance beam. You know, that always makes me nervous when they're doing that. I mean, I know that they've done it a gazillion times, but it just makes me nervous that how in the world they can do those kinds of things on just that silly little beam. We're in the middle of a message series called Are We There Yet? And we're looking at some key passages of Scripture that talk about what we're supposed to be as believers and what we're supposed to be as a church cooperating together. And this morning, whichever title you like, Lessons I Should Have Learned at the Feed Store or Following Jesus in High Risk Conversations. When we look at what Jesus does here, I mean, the challenge, I mean, I think we should just be in awe of Jesus' ability to lovingly enter into a very direct conversation with brilliant balance on a razor-thin margin of error, and then to realize that he wants to lead us into doing the same kind of thing. And it makes me want to just sort of throw up in my hands and say, how? I mean, our ability to do this seems less likely at times to me than my ability to do a cartwheel on one of those beams. I mean, you can't even picture that. So we're going to walk through this text. It's John chapter 4, very familiar text. I've preached on it here before. It's just, you know, I could probably stick here for weeks and we wouldn't need to say the same thing twice. So we're going to look at this a particular angle, just kind of looking at being amazed at Jesus' ability to hang into this conversation, to keep pursuing with compassion this woman when she seems to keep trying to evade or change the subject. So in John chapter 4, verses are on the screen, there are Bibles in front of you. Of course, it's always best to have your own copy of God's Word out where you can mark that and maybe put question marks by things you want to look at some more later. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. He's just becoming well known. John the Baptist is still alive and still ministering, and the disciples have not been with Jesus all that long. They've been ministering in the area of Judea. They need to go to Galilee. That trip runs directly through the area that was called Samaritan, in between the area around the Dead Sea and up to the area around the Sea of Galilee. Now, you may, I think I've probably said this before, but sometimes teachers and pastors will talk about that Jews and Samaritans, there really was severe prejudice between them, and that was true. And I've heard pastors talk about that sometimes it was so bad that they would just go around. But the best evidence seems to be that, I mean, it's just, you know, the quickest distance between two points is a straight line. It's just so far to go around. Most people apparently, according to the evidence, would go through. And so they had to go through Samaria, but a good Jew wouldn't have necessarily been crazy about that part of the trip. So that's kind of the point in mentioning all of that. And I love the image of Jesus here that, you know, that John's gospel talks about this in the beginning, this very big, lofty language about Jesus being God. And so it's important that we also see here that Jesus has been walking all morning long in a very hot climate. And so, I mean, the point of the text is he's tired and it's hot and he's thirsty and he's sitting beside the well and it's about the sixth hour or around noon. All of that is important. And what is about to happen is fascinating if you really understand what's going on here. It's way more interesting than Simone Biles by comparison, even though I think watching Simone Biles is pretty cool. Verse 7 says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, there's a lot here. We can't pay attention to all of it, but let me just call attention to a couple of things. One, the idea that it's the sixth hour and this woman is coming by herself to get water is something's not right there. That even still today in cultures where women primarily, it's their responsibility to go to a well to get water, they go early in the, if it's a hot climate, they go early in the morning, usually in groups of people, or they go later in the day. A woman coming alone to a well in the middle of the day is, something's not right there. That's off, and you wouldn't necessarily notice that. So Jews and Samaritans didn't relate to one another, and so when Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink," I mean, he is breaking all kinds of cultural taboos. And which is why, I mean, the woman's kind of shocked by this, that he does this. That's why you get the reaction that you get. But it's interesting that, I mean, so she speaks to the prejudice issue. At least, you know, she's just like, you know, what are you doing? How is it that you're asking me for a drink? And by the way, that last phrase there, "for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," apparently a more literal translation of that is, Jews and Samaritans don't use the same dishes. They thought each other were unclean, and they wouldn't dare eat after one another. And Jesus is asking for a drink. He doesn't have anything to drink with there. And so clearly he's asking for that, and that's why this woman is shocked. There's something else to notice here about Jesus is that, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm really exhausted, when I'm really tired, the last thing in the world that I want to do is strike up a conversation with a new person. When I'm really tired, I just want to go hide. And I think we should just take notice of the fact that Jesus is kind of in that condition, and he does the opposite. Look at verse 10. So she's just questioned him as to about why in the world he's asking her this. Verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." By the way, over 100 feet that well is. "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And so what I want you to notice here is that she counters, this whole conversation travels along on a misunderstanding. It takes her a long time to understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. But Jesus keeps, she's off basis, but Jesus keeps following her to whatever she mentions, but still able to transition to what he wants to talk to her about. And so he basically says to her, if you knew what I knew, if you knew what I know, this would be a very different conversation that's going on here. But she is really skeptical. And that's kind of, you know, we should hear skepticism in her voice when she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So Jesus again, you know, pivots and transitions here. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Which what he says, when we understand it from this perspective, is amazingly good news. And it's just interesting to me that Jesus knows exactly what he needs to say and wants to say here. He's flexible. He's able to just follow her kind of wherever she goes. He's able to apply new concepts in a situation no matter what he says. And it's just as I look at this, it amazes me. And I think, you know, who in the world is up to this? I mean, he keeps pressing in. And I think, You know, when we have opportunities, if we're taking the risk, there's such a temptation, once you're already in a conversation, to, you know, you bring up something about faith, you start to go there just a little bit, and then it's very easy to sort of say, well, you know, they keep changing the subject, and they're asking me hard questions, and it's easy to say, well, I took a shot, you know, I brought it up, I planted a seed, and that's all true. And so, but it just shows in bold relief even more what Jesus does here, because no matter where she goes, he keeps gently probing in. And we can see, because, and by the way, let me just stop and say this. I mean, many of you in the room know how this story plays out. Wouldn't it be fascinating to be able to read this for the first time again? Sometimes I'm a little jealous of somebody who doesn't really know a story like this and be able to, and to see how it ends, or to not know how it ends and to be surprised by all of this. But she doesn't know what's happening, and she's having trouble getting on the same page as him. And so when this spring of water welling up inside is the very opposite of the experience that she has. We know from looking at the later part of the story that she's just messed up. And that messed upness of hers is driving her into all kinds of relationships. But again, she's not quite catching up that he's talking about way more than physical water. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And so continues to miss his point completely. Then verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And again, if you're looking at this for the first time, trying to enter yourself into this, and you think, whoa, where did that come from? Why in the world is he asking her that? They have not been talking about family relationships or any of that. I mean, this is like a chess match. And she's about to get blindsided and does not see it coming. I mean, you can just read through this text and not notice a whole lot about it. But the more you look at it, the more you understand all that's going on, the more fascinating it gets. You know, if you watch some incredible feat, like on the Olympics, and you see the replays over and over and over, eventually it gets like to where it's not that big a deal to see Simone Biles look like she's jumping three times her height off the floor. At least that's what it looks like to me. But eventually that sort of, you know, you look at that enough times and it doesn't seem quite so fascinating anymore. But my experience with this text is the more I look at what Jesus does here, the more amazed I am at him and his ability in a hypersensitive situation to be able to speak truth to this woman, and at the same time, he is able to communicate great compassion so that she doesn't run. She doesn't run out of the conversation. And you might say, well, of course he's Jesus. Of course he can do that. And I'm not Jesus. And we're not. You know, Jesus said something really interesting one time in talking about the Holy Spirit. And he said, you'll be able to do even greater things than I've been able to do because of the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Jesus is a ruthless soul hunter. He is crazy tenacious in this situation. And not because he's rude or unfeeling, but because of his love. And I can just imagine that after he says, go call your husband and come here, there's a pause. That she would have to sense that there would be some sort of battling going on in her mind at this point. That she's sensing that this person is able to look into her, and that she's about to be exposed, and yet she senses a love at the same time. So finally she says to him, I have no husband. Which is true, but it's not the whole truth. But I want you to see that Jesus, we can't imagine ourselves doing what Jesus does here. But I want you to see that what he says, he does as gently as he can. He says, you're right in saying I have no husband. He commends her for telling the truth there. But then he says, for you've had five husbands, And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. He reveals through this that he knows everything about her. He points to the very aspect of her greatest pain. And another thing to be amazed about Jesus here is that he has this tendency with us, and throughout Scripture and with us as well. I mean, his ability to be flexible and to go wherever the conversation goes is amazing. But the other thing that he does is that he tends to bore in and speak to the greatest point of our pain, the greatest point of our difficulty. It's certainly what he does with her. The evidence that he's gentle, as I've already mentioned this, is that she doesn't run. I mean, you can imagine somebody, when we point out something like this, they just storm off, super offended. She doesn't do that. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, whether or not this is some sort of dodge, whether she's trying to avoid, you know, just changing the subject, getting it off of this super uncomfortable thing that he is mentioning, or it's a real question, since that she clearly understands now that Jesus is talking about more than just water, and so maybe she's got a genuine question here that he's asking her about. But whatever it is, Jesus has got another brilliant transition and follows her right into that subject. Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And of course, that could be a whole series of messages just on that paragraph, and we're not going to linger here long. But basically, Jesus says to her, where, you know, you asked me a question, this theological argument about where's the right place to worship, and he said, that's irrelevant. That's in the past, and that doesn't really matter anymore. What matters now is how, with what heart, you come to worship. But I want you to pay particular attention to that phrase. The Father is seeking. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. Why? Is God egotistical? Does God need us to prop him up somehow? What is that about? That's not it at all. I want you to think carefully about this. God knows. This is not arrogant, because it's true. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need our worship. We need it. God knows that he is the very source of all of life. He knows that outside of connection to him, we are messed up. We are not right. We are out of sorts, whether we know how to acknowledge that or not. And so it is not for God's good that he is seeking worshipers. It is for our good, because we cannot be whole without that. And it's important for us to hear, whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or whether you've never trusted Jesus in the first place, God is seeking you for your good. God is pursuing. He's after you for your good. Verse 25, the woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And maybe she suspects the truth and is kind of throwing him a test to see if he will own up to it, or maybe, again, it's just another way of trying to throw him off and end the conversation. But he says to her at this point, "I who speak to you am he." And we're going to stop here for a second. I want you to see this. I don't want you to miss this. That is stupendously good news that he says that here. You see, if you think back through or know what's going on in the book of John, you may remember that in the chapter just before this was Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, a religious leader, a very moral person, a person with power and some influence. But Jesus does not reveal to Nicodemus that he is the Messiah. In fact, at least according to John's gospel, this is the first time he's revealed that to anyone. He didn't reveal it to the disciples. He didn't reveal it to Nicodemus. He redeems it to an outcast among outcasts. It almost certainly, the reason this woman is at the well in the middle of the day is because she's so ashamed of her lifestyle, she wants to go where she doesn't have to encounter anybody else. And this is the person that Jesus chooses to reveal himself to. He says, I'm here, and I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one that you need. And see, this is good news for us. Because maybe you don't wrestle with this, but there are a lot of people who wrestle with times of thinking that they're of no value, they're not very smart, they're nothing special, they're broken, they're used up, they're worthless. And the good news is that God is seeking you. God is seeking you no matter what you think of yourself. Verse 27, at this critical moment, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They're so freaked out that they're speechless, because this is so not what they would expect to happen. To their credit, they don't say anything, and there are other occasions where they really goofed up pretty bad on these kinds of things, but they say nothing here. Verse 28 through 30, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Notice the change in this woman. The story starts out, and she's hiding, going in the middle of the day to the well so she didn't have to see anybody. And after this encounter with Jesus, she's going into town looking for people, looking for the entire town to speak to them about this. And notice that her testimony is effective. Your testimony, how you came to Christ, it's not the whole of the good news, but it is powerful and can be powerful. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And again, we could camp here for a long time. Just want you to see a couple of things. They obviously don't understand what's on Jesus' heart at all. It's for Jesus, he's like, you've had this experience where you just get so wrapped up in something that you forget to eat. I mean, maybe it doesn't happen very often, but this is just so important that food is not on Jesus' mind here. The disciples are focused on lunch and getting back on the road and getting out of this situation that they're in. They want to be here. But Jesus' mind is on the needs of their whole town. But here's what I want you to see, is that this is very early in the disciples' walk with Jesus. And very early, he is pointing them to the reality that he is calling them to pay attention to the spiritual needs of people. He's going to be sending them, and he's going to be sending us toward people. verse 39. I apologize for the quick walk through this text. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And that's pretty remarkable just there. I mean, they trusted Jesus just because of that. But then we're reading on. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so as I've said already, your testimony can be effective. But eventually, you have to get to the word. You have to get to Jesus' word. You have to get to the gospel itself. And when the Bible talks about sowing, I think sometimes we're a little free with the phrase, you know, we're just sowing seeds. And we might say about that it's just, you know, we've thrown some God talk towards someone, and we're just hoping that we're sowing seeds. As I understand the Word of God, sowing involves Scripture. It is God's Word that has the power to transform people's lives. It is God's Word that has the power to open our eyes. And so, you know, in our approach to people, when we talk about spiritual things, that is good. But eventually, a person is going to have to hear parts of God's Word. And it's person to person, using love and compassion and courage. And so I wanted to do this quick walk through this text and then look at some implications quickly. And this is going to be, I couldn't see what time it is until just now. There's a clock here that, for whatever reason, it was covered up. And why did I tell you that? I don't know. There was something on the screen, and it went away. So now I can see what time it is. So, real quickly, and I would encourage you to write these down. Implications from this text, and I'm only going to give you 7. They really are going to go pretty fast. There are several more that I've seen since then. Number one is to be able to ask other people for help. Did you notice how this whole thing started? Jesus asked this woman for something. He's not in the position of just being the authority, or, you know, I don't need anything. I'm just here to benefit you. This whole conversation begins because he's willing to ask for help. And sometimes, you know, it could be asking a neighbor for help or asking a coworker for help, and where you're a real person. You're not just the benefactor trying to help the masses. Number two, this is really important. Following Jesus means pursuing people. Again, Matthew 4:19 says, Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's what it means to follow Jesus. Number three is to take risks. I mean, we are risk averse. And when I think about this, the way Jesus does this, I mean, we'd be so tempted at so many points to say, you know, I gave that a shot, but I just don't see how to keep going here. And he just keeps pressing in. Number four is to care more about God's call and people than ourselves or our own reputation. Number five is just, I mean, Jesus' persistence here is just crazy to me. Crazy persistence, but with the right timing. And who is up? There's no way, I don't have this on the list. You could sort of wrap the whole thing up in this. I mean, this requires tremendous reliance on God to know what to do in the moment. Number six, did you notice that Jesus doesn't use a script? I mean, can you imagine Jesus? You can't, but you know, to have a tract out and say, wait a minute, we're getting off topic here. I got to get back to what's in this tract. But the irony is that you and I probably do need a script. We've got to learn how to express the gospel before you can then be able to follow a person when a conversation ranges all over the place. And then finally, is that we've got to get the big picture. And that goes back to the story about me and the feed store in the beginning. I knew where the stuff was. I knew where to go get it and put it in their truck. But I had no idea how to troubleshoot. I had no idea how to listen to a person's need and say, you need this. We need the big picture of God's word, which is why one of the major reasons that you and I need to read the Bible is, in addition to our own sake, is for the sake of other people. Because we need to get the big picture. Kat was just telling me, we were talking about this week, and Kat and I went to the same Christian college, and she was just explaining to me that she was in college before she understood why the Israelites were in Egypt in the first place. I mean, how they got there and why that mattered. Or maybe another way that you can look at this is that it's very easy for our understanding of God's word to be like a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, but none of it's put together. You know, you can dump all those puzzle pieces out, and you recognize that that's parts of the Bible, but you don't know how to fit. They don't know how they fit together. I know it's late, so let me close with this. Nicodemus was a man in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a man. He was a Jew. He was very moral. This woman was a woman. She was a Samaritan, and she was very immoral. But they both needed Jesus. And going back to something Jesus said in there, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He's the one we need, whether we've never entered into a relationship with him or we've walked with him for a long time and still need to receive from him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that we would be amazed at your ability and so then recognize that we have no ability to help others unless we are following and walking with you. Father, I pray that for each of us here this morning, that we would recognize our need for living water fresh this morning, whether we've experienced it from you before or never have. And we cry out to you that we might know you and that you would be real to us and that we would allow you to minister to the deepest needs of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a moment of invitation. We're going to sing. And if you've never trusted Christ, we'd love to start that conversation with you. If you know that God's leading you to join this church, we'd love to start that conversation with you. Maybe you'd just like to come to the front and pray. You respond as God leads.